This morning is part 9 in this series dealing with maintaining order in the church and confronting rebellion, this kind of thing. And I, as far as I can tell at this point, this morning is going to be part 9. Tonight is going to be part 10. And these will probably be the heaviest messages in this entire series. Because this morning, what we're going to be taking a look at is how do you deal with rebellion in the church? What is church discipline? And I can tell you now, some people who would hear this, maybe not in this church, but by tape, they're not going to like what they hear. Because in an effort, boy, what's a good way to put this? In an effort to represent Jesus, we've missed him in this area many times. Okay? You'll understand when we're finished. But tonight, we're going to be dealing with pastors who are in rebellion, and how do you deal with that? What is supposed to be done? How are those things handled? And I'm going to show you some things in Scripture that identify pastors in rebellion and what it really means. And I'm telling you now, it's going to be an eye-opener for some people, because there are some things that we think of in terms of pastors that we may not consider to be rebellion on their part, but that's because we're looking through our eyes and not God's. And we don't get his perspective of what's going on. But this morning we want to deal with this thing of, how do you handle rebellion? Because, we've covered so many areas and so many different ways that rebellion can manifest in churches and so forth. And another one of those ways has to do within the order of the church itself. And what I mean by that is, it's one thing to say that a person in the church can say, well, I have respect and I'm in submission to the pastor and all this other. I'm not in rebellion to the pastor. But if they are in rebellion to other people in authority in the church, they're in rebellion to the pastor. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let's kind of think of it this way. The pastor in the church appoints somebody to be over a particular area of ministry. Now, once that has taken place, the rest of the people in the church have the responsibility of respecting that person's position in that area of ministry. And nobody else in the church has the right to usurp that authority and move into that person's area of ministry and kind of take over. Because this stuff happens a lot in churches, and it's one reason why you've got so much strife in churches. It's because, again, what we've talked about in the past, and all this is on tape, you can get all these past tapes, that so many people in churches develop this sense of ownership. It's my church. And that's why many times that people really struggle with like church remodeling. How can you replace those pews? Well, very easily. People are picking splinters out of their rear ends. It's time to do something. But my great-grandma and grandpa built 7 of those pews. And what's more important? You follow me? Well, within the church, if a person says they're submitted to the pastor, but they're not in submission to the authority of other positions within the church, they're really not in submission to the pastor. In essence, what they're saying is this: hey, pastor, you are all right. I mean, man,
I love you, man.
However, I can't stand the people that you've appointed in positions over me and here and this and that. And so, therefore, you're okay, but they stink. So I'm going to give them hell on earth, because after all, this is my church. But I really like you. Now, you missed it. And you don't understand that you can't do things like that. Let me examples here. Let's say that Sister Edna is over the grounds maintenance of the church. And she's responsible for shrubs and flowers and, all that kind of stuff. And then Sister Susie Q, she's over the, ladies ministry. Well, here's Sister Edna. She pulls up to church on a Saturday morning in her van, and in the back of her van, she has all these flowers ready to plant. I mean, it's, springtime, ready to plant the flowers. So she pulls into the church, and when she pulls into the church, she looks, And there is Sister Susie Q giving directions to 50 women, and they got flowers all over the place. I mean, they got flowers here and flowers there, and I mean, they're trying to plant flowers in the middle of the parking lot. Just flowers everywhere. And so Sister Edna pulls up and she parks and she gets out and she's looking at this. And she says, "Sister Susie Q, what's going on here?" And Sister Susie Q says, "Oh, Sister Edna, I just knew you'd love this. We took it on as a ladies' ministry project to plant flowers around the church." And Sister Edna says, "Well, I mean, I appreciate the thought, but I've got a van full of flowers and I'm supposed to be planting." What Sister Edna, I mean, she's going to try her best to keep peace and be nice about it, right? But what Sister Edna is thinking, why in the world are you doing this? Because this is the area that the pastor has appointed me to be over. I'm supposed to do this. You never told me you were going to come and do this. You never shared with me that you were going to take this on as a project. And quite honestly, Sister Susie Q has missed God. In fact, she's in rebellion to the pastor, but she may not even realize it. You say, well, how is she in rebellion? Because she has assumed that even though she's not over that particular area of ministry, she has the right to take over that area of ministry and do what she wants. Now, here's Sister Edna. She's really confused. She doesn't know if the pastor said do this or not. She doesn't know. Sister Susie Q, she doesn't think it's any big deal. Why not? Because she doesn't recognize structure and authority in the church. And if she did, she'd never have done that. Likewise, here's one that's happened before. Not here, but in other churches. "Hello, brother worship leader. I want you to meet my cousin Slim. He's come up for the weekend. And oh, you should hear him sing. Glory to God. So I told him he could sing this morning. I'm sure that's okay with you." Brother worship leader standing there saying, "Excuse me. You did what?" "Well, I told him he could sing this morning. I told Cousin Slim he could sing." There's Cousin Slim, you know. "And I'm going to sing." What's brother worship leader going to do? He knows he's going to embarrass the stink out of... if he says, "No, Cousin Slim can't sing." And he's going to embarrass Cousin Slim because Cousin Slim assumed that Cousin Know-Nothing knew something and had the right and authority to tell him, "You can sing." Are you following what I'm saying here in this? No, you didn't have the right to do that because whoever's responsible for that area is responsible for that area, and nobody else in the church has the authority to move into that area and do something. Likewise, what if Sister Edna decides, well, okay, she walks up to Sister Susie Q. Remember, Susie Q is in charge of the ladies' ministry? So Sister Edna, grounds lady, comes up to Sister Susie Q, ladies' ministry, and she says, "You know, I was in prayer last night. The Lord gave me this wonderful idea for a ladies' ministry project. So I sent letters to all the ladies about what we're going to do." Now, here's Sister Susie Q, and she's thinking, "You did what? You contacted the ladies and scheduled an activity in a ladies' ministry meeting? But I thought I was..." Well, see, Sister Edna, she had this great idea from God. No, she didn't. She may have had a good idea for the project that God wanted her to share with Sister Susie Q, but she did not have the idea from God to contact the women and schedule it. And this kind of stuff goes on in churches a lot to where somebody says, "Well, there's something that should be done, ought to be done, could be done, I think needs to be done. So I'm going to do it, schedule it, arrange it, what have you." And that person has no right to do that. Now, you know who's going to end up taking the brunt for this stuff, don't you? The man. Because he's going to have to walk on the waters and settle this thing down. And he's going to have to correct the person that did wrong, but the person that did wrong, usually now, doesn't see they did wrong. After all, this is my church. When these things... Let me show you something. Turn over I wrote a couple of verses down I want to show you. Exodus 35 that specifically deal with this kind of a thing. Exodus 35. In verse 30, it says, "And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in the cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of wood to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach." Okay, help me, Jesus. "Of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver and of the cunning workman and of the embroiderer in blue and in purple and scarlet, fine linen of the weaver, even them that do any work and of those that devise cunning work." In other words, what he's saying is this. Moses is saying God has established an order in the way that we're going to put the tabernacle together. And there are some people that are going to be responsible for certain areas of things like wood, gold, silver, the materials and so forth, you know, to put all this stuff together, to cut, to fashion, to form, to shape, and to develop. And he said, these people are going to have responsibility in this area to do that. Now, what if, you know, Billy Bob over here decides he wants to be a worker of gold? What does he do? Well, in many situations that you find in churches today, Billy Bob just walks up and starts working on the gold. Or he assumes the responsibility he's going to do that. But now we already have people specifically named in this. And then if you notice here, in verse 34, "And he hath put it in his heart that he may teach, both he and Aholiab." In other words, there are two people that God has established as being those who will be in charge of the working things, you know, making stuff. And they also have the ability to teach others how to do this. Now, what if Billy Bob wants to be a part of this? Who does he go to? He's supposed to go to these people who are mentioned here and come in submission to their authority in that area of responsibility. Now, let me show you another passage. Look over in 1 Chronicles. This is dealing with the construction of the tabernacle and so forth. We won't go into all of it. Just read one verse. "And behold," First Chronicles 28, verse 21. "And behold, the courses of the priests and the Levites, even they shall be with thee for all the service of the house of God, and they shall be with thee for all manner of workmanship, every willing, skillful man, for any manner of service. Also the princes and all the people will be holy at thy commandment." So here we see that there are going to be certain people who are going to be over certain areas of the construction of the temple. Well, likewise, in a church, you have people who have a responsibility to do things. Now, when a person has that responsibility, regardless of what title you give it, it really doesn't matter. When a person has that area of responsibility, then that means everybody else in the church is supposed to respect that area of responsibility. That means a person in the ladies' ministry, the head of the ladies' ministry doesn't get involved in the grounds thing, or the person in the grounds doesn't come and schedule, you know, bring in a bunch of songs and schedule a special practice and rehearsal for the choir to learn new songs. You see, you have to go through the chain of command. And what's amazing is how we don't have a problem with this concept in the world. It's like we understand our place in the world. I have a manager. My manager has a manager. The manager has a, you know, junior vice president. And the JVP has a VP. And the VP has an executive VP. And all. We understand this chain of command within the corporate world. But then all of a sudden when we come into the church, it's like a communist attitude. I mean, it really is. For the people, by the people. We're all equal. We can all do whatever we want. No, you can't. You can't. Now, this really strikes at the heart of a lot of people in churches. Because the moment that you start in with this attitude, we're all equal, is the moment you're making an assumption that everybody is walking in the same kind of relationship with God and has the same understanding and ability to hear His voice. And you and I both know that's not true. So therefore, when it comes to the structure of a church, when there are people in authority, regardless of the pastor, those people who have been appointed by the pastor in those positions of authority, everyone else in the church has the responsibility of being in submission to that position and to the person that's in that position. If not, it's rebellion. And what's kind of sad about this is that sometimes it's done innocently. I mean, people just do things without thinking. And you know, I think we've all probably done that somewhere along the line. We just did something, didn't think about it, and you know, later we found out it wasn't the best thing to do. However, you've got situations to where there are some people that are after power and attention, and they want people to look at them. Another example along the same line. Let's say that we started, you know, like a nursing home ministry. And so you have people here from the church that go into the nursing home, you know, every Monday night, whatever it would be. And they're there ministering to the people in the nursing home. Now, the people in the nursing home have in their mind, the residents and employees have in their mind that on Monday nights, the folks from Grace Christian Center, or whatever the church is, the folks from that church come here and hold a service. Well, you have, say, one person who's over that area in that nursing home. But then, one day, one of the residents of the nursing home decides that they want to come to the church. Because, boy, really enjoyed those services. So they come to the church. And when the service is over, they have somebody push them in the wheelchair up to the pastor. And they say, boy, sure do appreciate those people coming from your church into our nursing home. Ministering and singing and all, boy, it's just wonderful. Really enjoyed it. Pastor says, well, I'm glad that it's really blessing your life. And then that nursing home resident says, and you know that brother Edward? Boy, can he preach. And the pastor just kind of smiles, and but on the inside he's thinking, brother who? Brother who? We don't have a brother Edward here that goes into the nursing home. And so he kind of thinks, well, okay, nursing home, maybe she's not all there. So goes over to Brother Billy Bob, who's been overseeing the nursing home ministry. And says, yeah, I was talking to this person over here and said, you know, they're from the nursing home and so forth. And funny thing, though, Billy Bob, she said she really enjoyed the preaching of Brother Edward. I don't know where she got Brother Edward out of Billy Bob. And Billy Bob says, oh, no, you don't understand. I've arranged for people from other churches to come in and start preaching at these nursing home services. Well, immediately the pastor is going to have to bite his lip and his tongue, take a deep breath, count to about 10 million. And with a smile on his face and an unclenched fist, say, you did what? Oh, yeah, we've got other people from other churches come in, that, you know, people that believe they have a call to preach. And they're coming in, and I'm letting them do some of the ministry and some of the preaching. Excuse me, Brother Billy Bob. I can appreciate your desire to help other people. But you need to understand something. This is not Billy Bob ministry. It's an outreach of Grace Christian Center, or whatever the church name is. You do not have the authority to just bring anybody in and give them the platform to represent this church in ministry. Now, you want to do your own thing, you do your own thing. But as long as you're out there under the banner of this church, you don't do that. You come to me first, and you talk to me about it. We discuss it. And then it's possible I'll let you have some liberty in that area. But for it to just happen without me knowing that there are people standing up as representatives of this church and they don't even go here? How do we know what they're saying? Oh, but Pastor, they're doing a good... They may be doing a great job. But for me to hear this from a nursing home resident, that you're bringing people from outside in and hanging our name over them, and essentially saying that I, the pastor, bless what they're doing? No. This is not Billy Bob Ministries. It's an outreach of this church. And see, if Billy Bob understood submission to authority, he would never have done that. This is where you have problems in the church. They don't grasp what God has established in the church. They don't understand the covering. They don't understand why there is a pastor. They don't get it. Why don't they get it? Because we haven't been taught. We have not had correct instruction when it comes to recognizing and understanding what God has set in order within the body of Christ. And so these kind of things happen. And now you got Brother Billy Bob, he's all upset because the pastor's coming against me. No, you're coming against the pastor, and you don't know it. Pastor's not coming against you. Pastor trusted you, and you betrayed that trust, and you violated what he gave you to do. People don't look at that way. You know how people look at it, generally speaking? Well, bless God, I'm over this nursery ministry. Bless God, I'm over this nursing home ministry. Bless God, I'm over this. Bless God, I'm over. And God's told me to do this, and he's told me to do that. Well, I can appreciate that you love to spend time with God, but you need to understand what God has told you does not in any way, shape, or form fit within the structure of what this church is doing. So, I don't mean to break your heart, but you are in rebellion. I'll just go find me a church that appreciates what I do. Yeah. Go on. And when you do, it'll just be a matter of time. Same old is going to happen. You want to know why it is people hop from job to job? I don't mean because their job was eliminated or the company closed down. You want to know why it is that everybody, like I got a new job? Oh, heard you were working at, well, no, that was last week. Heard you were working at, no, that was 6 months ago. You know why that kind of stuff happens? Many times, and even probably most of the time, it's because those people are okay with the job until they're told to do something they don't want to do. It's rebellion. And if it's happening in the workplace, you write it down, it's going to work its way into the church. Because that seed does not only produce fruit on the job, it produces fruit in every area. Whenever there's an opportunity for that fruit to manifest, it's going to happen. Guaranteed it's going to happen. And it's never that person's fault, ever. It's always. I mean, isn't it amazing how somebody can go get a job and they get this job? It's the greatest place in the world to work. Everybody ought to work there. Why the benefits? Why the pay? The people are so nice. It's great. It's wonderful. Thank you, Jesus. 3 months later, you wouldn't believe what those folks have been doing to me down there. Oh, I don't know how much more of this I can take. I just don't know how. I know. Everything was fine till you found out they squeezed the toothpaste in the middle and you squeezed from the end. You with me? Now all of a sudden it's the worst place to work. No, let me tell you what. You can't find that many companies where all the people change that drastically in just a few short months. Job after company after job. It doesn't happen that way. You don't find church after church after church after pastor after pastor after congregation to where there's this worldwide conspiracy against this one person. And they're all working together as clones of the devil to try and destroy this one person. It's not like that. This person is so blinded and so deceived, they don't realize what's going on in their life. And this is the one thing that God has shown me in this. Rebellion is quite possibly the hardest thing in the world to deal with in a church. Because when it gets to the place to where you're having to start dealing with it, usually that person is so blinded by that rebellion, they're not going to receive any correction. Now I say usually, not every time, but usually they're so blinded by this and so convinced they're right and everybody else is wrong, that no matter what you do, it's just not going to work. And, I mean, just again, think of this example that I've used before. Lucifer was so good that he was able to deceive one third of the angels who had been in the literal presence of God himself. We talk about, oh, if I could only be in his glory. Oh, if I could, right there before his throne. Right, They were. And he was so good, he was able to convince them, I'm going to be the fourth person of the Godhead, probably even pass them up, even though they created me. I'm probably going to do this and be better than them. So why don't you all just follow me? And he was able to convince them to rebel against God. Some people have said, well, you know, God was too harsh. He shouldn't have kicked them out. You know why he did? It's because their hearts were so hardened by that rebellion, there was nothing could be done. That was it. It was their choice. Well, when these kind of things happen in a church, when rebellion starts to rear its ugly head, you have to deal with it. And it's not always pleasant. It's not always fun. But it has to be dealt with, because if it's not, it's like a cancer that spreads within the congregation. And it's just like, it's better to go through the pain of having a little mole removed than to wait 15 years before that little mole has become a mountain on the inside of your body that cannot be removed. And so when these things happen, it's got to be dealt with. And one of the things you have to understand is that people who are in rebellion, they may be nice in every other area except like the one area of rebellion. They may be sweet people. They may be your best friend. But people who are in rebellion are under demonic influence. Now, I didn't say they're possessed by demons, okay? But they are under demonic influence, because there's no way God is going to tell people to rise up in rebellion within a church. It doesn't happen that way. There's only one person that's going to lead you to do that. It's the author of rebellion, so to speak. And so people who are in rebellion, they don't know it, but they are under demonic influence. And they're giving ear to the whispering lies of these devils that are telling them, you're good, you're better, you're best, you're this, you're that. And they begin to believe this stuff. And they completely miss the structure that God has established within the church. And so they begin to do their own thing and try to serve themselves with their own agenda. And eventually, I'm telling you, you're going to have a butting of heads. And you know whose head it is that's going to be butt against. I mean, they may butt against the heads of the other people in the church, but eventually you know whose head they're going to butt against. It's going to be the pastor. And the pastor is always the point man in this kind of a thing. No matter who else the problem is with in the church, ultimately it goes back up to the pastor. And so because if it's a problem between two people in the church and the one person is right and the other person is wrong, it's got to be dealt with. Well, the person that's wrong doesn't want to be dealt with. They want the other person to be dealt with. Why is that? Well, I may be wrong, but bless God, I'm right. Because I'm me. And so, you know how it gets handled. And who becomes the bad guy in these things? Either directly or indirectly, it's the pastor. But it's got to be dealt with. And Scripture gives us some very interesting examples and steps when it comes to dealing with rebellion. And if you turn over to John chapter 6, we're going to start right there with a type of example. A type of example. Because if the rebellion's not dealt with, I promise you, it's going to end up hurting a lot of people in the church. And some of them, it could hurt them to the point, if they're weak enough in their walk with God, it could hurt them to the point they walk out the door and they never come back. It's got to be dealt with. It has to. And if you don't, you're just asking for more trouble. Well, in John chapter 6, here's what's happening. We're not going to read this entire passage, but I would encourage you to do it. Jesus is teaching the people, and he's actually in a synagogue. And he says, I'll paraphrase it. He's talking about the fact that his blood and his body is going to be the sacrifice for everybody. And he's saying things like, if you believe in me, and I'm greatly paraphrasing here, if you believe in me and get to the point in your life when you can accept me as Lord and Savior after the crucifixion, resurrection, and so forth and all this, he said, you'll be saved. You can receive eternal life, everlasting life. I will provide this for you. You know, my blood and my flesh, this is the sacrifice. I'm the bread that's come down from heaven. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, and so forth. Now, to us, that's really gross, but from a covenant standpoint, they should have understood this, okay? Well, anyway, they missed what he was trying to say, and they really came against him in a bad way. And I want you to look in verse 60. It says, many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Now, that sounds very kind and polite, but you need to understand, It wasn't that kind and polite. It was something like this. What in the world is he talking about? This guy's crazy. What's he preaching? What kind of weird doctrine is he coming up with? Well, I'll tell you what, if he had been from the tribe of Levi, they'd have censored him a long time ago. I mean, he can't stand up and say this kind of stuff. Well, in verse 61, it says, Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it. Remember what happened in the Old Testament when people murmured? You know, things like hail, earth opens, swallows people up, all right? They were murmuring at it. And he said, does this offend you? Duh. He says, does this offend you? And so he talks a little bit more. And in verse 66, now look at this very closely. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him, but he chased after them, pleading and begging, come back, come back, come. You mean I've got a wrong version up here? Now, notice closely what this says. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. All right, what's the image here? What's the image in this? They're all together. He's teaching truth. They say, we don't accept it. Jesus says, what, this offends you? They said, yeah, it offends us. You're wrong. We're right. We're Jews. And right now, we don't know where in the world you're coming from. So we reject the truth that you're preaching to us. And it says they went back and walked no more with him. In other words, here's Jesus. He's preaching the truth. They walked no more with him, meaning he never stopped. He kept going forward. They had been walking with him, but they veered off, and he kept going straight in the Father's plan. In other words, he was saying, look, guys, you don't want to be with me? It's your choice. But I am not going to chase after you and sacrifice what God has called me to do. What happens in churches? Somebody gets mad and leaves. A pastor is expected to chase after them and bring that rebellion back into the church and tell them to have a seat. We want you back. No, we don't. But Brother Martin, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? What? Doth this offend you? We don't want them back. Not unless they're ready to confront what's going on in their life. Because all you're going to do, if they're not ready for that, you just keep bringing the problems back in. What? Let me ask you something. How many of you in here ever had kids in your life? Did you ever, ever say anything like, wipe your feet before you come in the house? Did you ever? No. Is that a yes or a no question? Why did you do that? Because you did not want them bringing the dirt in the house. Why didn't you want them bringing the dirt in the house? Because you worked hard to get the house clean. And the last thing you want is somebody that you love and care for bringing the dirt back in where you just cleaned. Right? You going to make them stand out there till they wipe their feet? And what if little Johnny says, well, I'm not going to wipe my feet. What are you going to say, Mama? Well, oh, honey, I love you so much. Just go, okay, come on in. We can get new carpet next week. No, you're not. You know, but you're going to stay there and say, fine, stand out there. Get rained on, get snowed on. I don't care. You're not coming in this house on our snow white carpet with those mud cake feet. Do you understand me, son?
You don't love me.
Oh, yes, I do. That's the way it is at home. So why is it we want it to be different in church? We want the people to bring the mud back in the church. If they're not willing to wipe their feet, why do we want them back in here?
Oh, because we're supposed to love everybody. We're going to deal with that one in just a moment.
Now look at verse 67. What did he say? Look what Jesus did. He turns to the 12 and he says, guys, the door is open. Will you go also? Now Peter finally gets one right. Now look closely at Peter's answer. To whom shall we go? Not where. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, if we leave, now let me bring it home for this message. If we leave this church, Jesus, where are we going to go? You're preaching truth. Where are we going to go? To whom will we go? All the other people that left him, they went to a whom somewhere. What was Jesus willing to do? Now, think about this for a moment. He turns to them and he says, will you go? Why would he ask them that question? Why would he ask that? Unless maybe there had been some murmuring among them too? Why would he ask that question unless maybe, like with the others, he had discerned these guys are struggling with this stuff too. So I'm going to make it easy for them. You guys want to go? Do you want to leave too? Do you want to go with the rest of them? And Peter, boy, praise God for this answer. To whom would we go? You have the words of truth. Now let me throw this disclaimer in. We're still at this point talking about a church where the pastor is truly seeking after God. We're not yet talking about the pastors in rebellion doing wrong stuff. We're talking about the church where the pastor is going deeper in his relationship with God. All right? Now, with that in mind, for the rest of this service, when you have people in rebellion in the church, the smartest thing for the pastor to do is to hold the door open and let them go. Because if they don't, they're going to start spreading that venom onto other people. And you're going to have some severe problems in the church. You want to know why there are a lot of church splits? Because the pastors either don't know how to discipline, refuse to discipline, or are not allowed to discipline. You say, well, why wouldn't they be allowed to discipline? Very simple. If they happen to be in a church where the structure is set up to where the pastor is a toothless tiger, meaning controlled by boards and councils and all, the pastor's not going to be allowed to do a whole lot of discipline. In fact, in that kind of a situation, the rebellious person, if they're slick enough, they're going to be able to build a power base and vote the pastor out. The rebellion stays, but the one seeking truth has been cast out. And so Jesus, he says, look, I'm going forward with the Father. You're not going to stop me. You're not going to hinder me. I'm not going to allow your rebellion or refusal to go with me to be the anchor that holds me back. You want to go with me? Peter, the rest of you guys, come on. Anybody else that wants to come, come on. It's not a problem. You can all come with me. But I'm going. Like it or not, I'm going. And that's the way it has to be within a church. When you have people in rebellion, the pastor has to make a determination. What means more to me? Being liked or being obedient to God? This is where a lot of pastors miss it. We'll talk about that a little bit more a little bit later here. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 18. What we see in Matthew chapter 18, very popular passage when it comes to what we might call a pattern of how to discipline people within a church when there are problems. Now, ultimately, you need to understand that when it comes to confronting and disciplining rebellion, the goal is not to be right. The goal is the restoration of that individual. And I'll put it like this. The goal is not restoration of your relationship with me. It's your relationship with God. Because ultimately that's who you're in rebellion to, is God. And so we have to do our part, whatever we can do, to get that person restored in their relationship with God. And if that is done the way it should be done, and if that person responds to it, ultimately the relationship between the people can be restored too, see? But if all I'm trying to do is make peace between you and me, I'm not doing right. I've got to help you make peace between you and God. Now in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear you, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. Now I'll stop right there for a moment. Basically, it goes like this. When there's a problem in the church, and we're dealing specifically now with, you know, rebellion within the church, whatever, however that manifests. The first thing is that the individual needs to be confronted. Well, that can be difficult in a church if the pastor doesn't have the support of the people. That's why it's very important for the congregation to understand the position of pastor. Whether you like the personality of the person who is the pastor or not, we're talking about the position of pastor that's been established by God within the structure of the body of Christ. When we come to understand that, and we're in submission to that, God can help us with the what we like and don't like about the person. You know what I'm saying? So it's ourselves getting in order. But now, we're going to suppose that the pastor has the support of the church in all of this. Okay? So the first thing that needs to be done is this: the individual needs to be confronted. Well, in this scenario, the individual refuses the correction. The next thing, one or two witnesses. In this case, what we're reading here, you know, the person refuses to hear it. Well, the third thing it says to do, look in verse 17. If he neglects to hear them, meaning you and the witnesses, tell it to the church. Now, here's where it gets real hairy. Because I know of situations to where people have taken this and they've turned it into almost like a doctrine from the standpoint of the person who's done the wrong needs to stand up in front of the whole congregation and be judged. Wrong, wrong, wrong. All you're doing is opening the door for gossip. Because in order to do verse 17, if we take it at its literal, before the church, in order to do that, you better be sure everybody in the church is walking in spiritual maturity, or you're just going to have more problems. And invariably, when it's rebellion, Brother Billy Bob, who's in rebellion, has probably got a few friends in the congregation who may stand up and create even more strife in the middle of this confrontation in the church setting. You say, well, then how do you handle this? Well, I'll give you a type of an example. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. A way that this can be done without the entire congregation. Because listen, guys, you got to understand something. When you do this thing, anything in front of the entire church, you may have, you know, 30, 40 visitors. You might have folks that have only been there for a couple of weeks, people that just don't understand. And it's just going to create more problems. That's why it's not a literal in front of the entire 800 people, 5,000 people, whatever. That's not the right way to do this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" Plural. Saints. Plural. "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge, or find people to act as judge." Who is a plural word in the structure of this sentence? Them and who are least esteemed in the church. In other words, he's saying find people. This is one way you could put it. Find people that aren't caught up in themselves and know how to be humble and are mature. "I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." Now, this is a type of example. It's not specific word for word, but it's an example that we can work from. When you take Matthew 5:17, before the church, you do 1 Corinthians chapter 6, meaning you get some people to act as, quote, representatives of the congregation who are spiritually mature enough that where they're not going to create more problems by spreading it all throughout the congregation, blah, blah, blah. But they're mature enough to hear this thing and to hear the voice of God and to be sensitive enough to the Spirit of God and the leading of the Lord to be able to, quote, I'll use this term, render judgment. In other words, in love, be able to say, Brother Billy Bob, you've got to understand, I mean, this is rebellion. This isn't right. You're not supposed to do this stuff in the church. So it's not so much just the entire congregation. If you had a whole congregation of people that were spiritually mature, then, well, you could. But guys, we know that's not true. It just doesn't exist that way. So here we have an order of what can be done. And fourth, back over there in Matthew, it talks about considering this person to be as a heathen man and a publican. Another way to say that would be a person who is lost. And that's where it gets really heavy. Because we're not to be mean to them, but what we're to do is to consider that person, if they're in that much rebellion, that they're refusing what anybody has to say, they are so, now get this, they are so blinded spiritually by demonic attack that no matter what you say, it's not going to change a thing. And he's telling us, at that point, you start looking at them as somebody who's not even born again, as somebody who's lost. And at that point, your responsibility, again, is their restoration, but you needed to intercede for them. No matter where they go, they leave your church, move out of the state, whatever, you need to intercede on their behalf so that things are made right between them and God. Because on judgment day, they're not going to stand before you. They're going to stand before God. And so things have to be right before them. But now what we're going to do, we see these steps in here. And let's face it, it's easier said than done. Okay? But we have these steps in here. And I'll be honest with you, you get to step one, where you confront the individual. If that individual does not receive the counsel and the correction, odds are, you may not even get to step number two, verse 16, the one or two witnesses. Because what you're going to find is that people who are in rebellion many times are pretty sharp people. They're good at manipulating. And they know what's coming. They know where you're headed the next step. And as soon as you mention to them, you know, I'd like to meet with you again. They're not dumb. They probably have an idea why. And they probably know that you're going to have one or two witnesses in that room to hear what's being said. So what you're faced with this is a problem to where they may not even make it to verse 16. They'll just refuse to do that. And if you do make it to verse 16, there's a good chance that after verse 16 is over and done with and they still won't receive it, they'll probably walk and never come back to a verse 17 anyhow. So it's not that you didn't try, but you've got to understand, guys, this thing with rebellion, it's serious. It's extremely... Remember, rebellion is the thing that got Lucifer and those angels kicked out of the presence of God. It's extremely important for us to remember that. Don't take this lightly because it has such a blinding power. All right, now, you're still in 1 Corinthians, right? We're going to take a look at some examples and see how things have been handled in Scripture and what has been done. And I'm telling you right now, what we're going to look at flies in the face of the way that most churches handle things today when it comes to rebellion. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, it is reported commonly, in other words, everybody knows this is going on. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Now stop right there. How many of you realize that he is writing to Christians? He's not writing to lost people. He's not writing to the Eagles Club. He's not writing to the VFW. He is writing to a church. He is writing to born-again, Spirit-filled people. These are Christians, all right? And he says, it's reported commonly. I mean, this thing's not hidden. There's fornication among you, in your midst, in your church. Such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife, and you are puffed up, you're full of pride. You don't think it's worth dealing with. You don't think this thing should be done. Now, what's going on here? Well, you have a lot of rebellion. First off, this person that's involved in this thing, this fornication, that's rebellion. But then you've got the people here who are in rebellion because they don't think there's any need to deal with it. Well, Paul really isn't happy about all of this, as you'll see very soon. You're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Stop right there, Paul. You don't understand. Everybody's welcome in our church. Paul says, no, you don't understand. This person needs to be taken away. What do you see what the phrase taken away means? He says, no, Paul, you don't, I mean, we're a church, you know, love, love, love. All you need is love, love, love. We got to love everybody, Paul. Everybody's welcome in our church. Paul says, this guy's not. And not only that, but look what he says here in verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. Now, look at the strong language in this. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is heavy. When I was growing up, there's no way we would have wanted to know what this verse is talking about. Look very closely. To deliver such a one unto Satan. Do what? Deliver such a one under Satan. Oh, Paul couldn't have meant that. There's no way. All Scripture is given by inspiration of... That means these words are inspired by God. Is this heavy? To deliver such a one unto Satan. Why? For the destruction. That word destruction means death, killing, annihilation. Of the flesh. What flesh? Your body? Well, why is that important? Why should we do such a thing? So that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What are you saying here? It's not me, it's what's written. First off, we know this can't be written about a person who's lost. You say, well, how do you figure that? Because if they are destroyed and they die and they are lost, there's no chance for the Spirit to be saved anyhow. Do you see this? If you die lost, you go to hell. He's saying, this person, I'll paraphrase, he's saying, this person literally is going to be better off to die at the hands of Satan himself now, so that when he does stand before the Lord in judgment, there won't be any question as to where he's going to end up for all eternity. Look at this again. That the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Why would you say that if there was no chance for the Spirit to not be saved? In other words, what Paul is saying here, this thing is serious. You guys have tolerated it. You haven't done anything with it. And this individual, notice he's talking here, that I've already, for verily, verse 3, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already. In other words, Paul not only heard about this, but he's gotten a revelation from God. He's telling them this revelation in verse 5. He's saying, guys, you don't understand. This person is getting very close to crossing the line. Turn him over to Satan now. In Jesus' name, turn him over. Let him die. If he dies now, he's going to make it. But if you don't deal with this and it continues on, the Spirit may not be saved in the day of the Lord. A lot of people don't want to hear things like this because of what it implies. Go home. Get your Greek stuff out. Greek disperse out. This is exactly what he's saying. Paul is saying this person is getting close. And see, this is where we miss it in the body of Christ so much. You have people in churches in rebellion, stirring up strife and rebellion in the church, and we just see him as a troublemaker. You've got to understand God sees them as drifting away from him in their relationship with him. But in the church, We want peace, not restoration. If restoration means you cut them off and heave them out the door so that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, that's what you have to do. Remember at the beginning of this message I told you there would be things come out that a lot of people don't want to hear and are very uncomfortable with? This is one of them. It's because we just assume people can be stubborn, and they can. We just assume some people can be jerks, and they can. But you've got to understand, God sees things differently than what we do, and He sees the act of rebellion as being the exact same thing that Satan did and deceived one-third of the angels into, to the point they were cast out of God's presence for all eternity. And Paul's saying, you've got somebody in here, in your church, who's severely messed up. And you guys have just sat back and done nothing about it. And I'm telling you now, though I'm not literally in your presence, I'm telling you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, turn this person over to the devil so that they can be killed. Because if it happens now, they're still going to make it. And I will tell you that I am firmly convinced. This is why we see some Christians, not all, some Christians and ministers dying young. It's because they have gotten so deeply into rebellion, they have, in essence, turned themselves over to the devil for the destruction of their flesh. Oh, God would never do that. Well, don't argue with me. Just get back in here and read this. And read what Paul has written. We read through this fifth chapter, and we don't even stop long enough at verse 5 to figure out what on God's green earth is Paul saying about this guy. It's heavy stuff. Well, now, let's take a look at another couple of examples here. 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, in verse 6, he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which you received of us. For yourselves know how we ought to follow, how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now let me stop right here. It's verse 10, just to throw this out. You got a lazy bum in the church who won't work and support his family as the head of the home the way he's supposed to. The last thing you want to do is start giving that guy money and food to help him out. To be blunt, he needs his butt kicked out of the house. You support the wife and the kids, but kick that bum out. If he's doing anything in the church, you sit him down. He does nothing.
Oh, but the church is...
Now, don't you come to me with that lousy song and dance,
but I'm called to ministry.
Oh, yeah? All you're doing is sponging off the body of Christ and trying to make us feel guilty because we won't support your laziness. Get a job, you bum. You're worse than an infidel. That's what Scripture says. Paul wrote over Timothy, you're worse than an infidel. Anyway, he says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, you don't look at him as the devil himself. Remember, the goal is restoration here. Now, let's take a look here in some of these words. Verse 6, the word disorderly means out of structure and order. It's talking about a person who has rebelled against the order that God has established in the church. And in verse 6, you see the phrase withdraw yourselves. It comes from a Greek word stello, and it's kind of a military term. Do you remember... Well, it means kind of like to withdraw or to retreat. Here's an example. Remember when David got messed up with Bathsheba? And she was married. What was that fellow's name she was married to? Uriah. Remember David gave command to Joab in the battle draw back from Uriah so Uriah will be killed? All right, the image of them being out there in the battle and Joab giving the command and all the rest of the soldiers backing off so that Uriah standing out there all alone, that's what this word is. Withdraw yourselves. In other words, here we are, one big happy family. You know, we are the body of Christ and all this other kind of stuff. And Paul's saying, no, but if you've got somebody in rebellion in your congregation, you, as a church, are commanded of God to withdraw yourself from that person. Now, the extreme in this is shunning. You ever heard of shunning? That's where you don't talk at, don't even acknowledge that the person's alive. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about you withdraw yourself from this person. You're still trying to restore as a brother, but you are to withdraw yourself from this individual. In other words, when this person's in rebellion, and this is where it gets hard, guys, you don't go play Scrabble at their house on Friday night. You don't go out to meals with them. You don't go to movies with them. You don't go to the breakfast bar with them. You don't do it. If they are in rebellion, you don't do it. Oh, but Brother Martin, we're supposed to love. We're going to get to that. I told you we'd get to that later. You don't do it. You don't do it. But I don't understand. For God so loved the world. Yes, He did. But not so that you could live in rebellion. This is a hard saying. And the reason it's a hard saying is because most churches in the body of Christ don't have a clue what discipline's all about. And he says, if you take a look in verse 14 where it says, have no company, that phrase, have no company, comes from a $30 Greek word. I'm talking one of those real long ones. I'm not even going to try to pronounce this one. But it means do not have a fellowshipping lifestyle with. It doesn't mean you never talk to. If they call you on the phone and they say, hello, this is Billy Bob, you don't, oh God, and then hang the phone up. You don't do that, all right? Well, Billy Bob, hi, how you doing? How you doing? You see what I'm saying? You don't act like they're non-existent entities in creation, but you don't have a fellowshipping lifestyle with them. You know why you don't? Because as long as you do, they take that as approval that everything's okay. See, the goal in this, you're going to see this in another place as well, is to bring shame to them for what they're doing. Look over in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Chapter 6, take a look at verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. Withdraw thyself. This phrase, withdraw thyself, comes from a Greek word that means to cease from something. You stop it. And now, doesn't this sound so counter to what we hear in the body of Christ when it comes to what we're supposed to do for restoration? Because aren't we pretty much trained that to restore somebody, we're supposed to, and they use the 90 and 9 story, you know, the lost sheep, and we're trained that we're supposed to go chasing out after all these people in rebellion. I'm not refuting what things we see in the Word of God, but what I'm telling you is this. We do not have instruction from God to go out and get people in rebellion and bring them back into the church. You know who we have instruction to go get? It's the people who have come under the condemnation of the devil. They made a wrong example, made a wrong choice, got depressed, lost my job, so I went out and got drunk. Now I can never go back to church again. God doesn't want to have anything to... Those are the people we're supposed to chase after. But the people that are in rebellion to God, there's no instruction in Scripture that we're supposed to drag them back into the congregation and do what's necessary to make them happy so they'll stay. The instruction from God is people who are in rebellion, you cut yourself off from them. You make yourself available to pray with them and things like that. But when it comes to the fellowshipping lifestyle, that's it. You don't do it. Look at another place, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and turn to verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Now let's take a look in verse 10. In verse 10 again, he says there are many unruly. This word unruly in the Greek, it means disobedient to authority and unwilling to subject or sit under those who are in authority. Subject self to or sit under those who are in authority. Vain talkers. It comes from a Greek word that means idly speaking trivialities. In other words, things that have nothing to do with what you might say the spiritual edification of other Christians. The vain talkers is connected with the unruly. In other words, the vain talk is being birthed out of the rebellion to the authority. So what they're saying is the vain talk that's coming out is things against the people in authority. And he says, and deceivers. The word deceivers comes from a Greek word that means to deceive the mind. So here's the way it works. You got people in the congregation, and what they're doing is they're refusing. They'll submit only when it's convenient for them or when they like what they're supposed to submit to. But when it comes to being in full submission to the authority in the church where God has placed them, they're not. So what they do is they begin to bend the ear of people who will listen to them. And they begin to say things like, it's not right, pastor's wrong, and so on and so forth. That's the vain talking. And the goal is to deceive the mind of the hearer into believing the rebellious talk. Now, this is borne out in the very next verse. Whose mouths must be stopped. Who subvert whole houses. Now, where he says who subvert whole houses, think in terms of first century Christianity. They weren't allowed to have buildings like this for their churches. So what they did was get together. Here's one way to think of it. They had what you could call, people today would call it like maybe cell groups. Okay? That was the best they could do. This phrase, subvert whole houses, if that were written today, it would say, who subvert entire congregations. Meaning they're going in and spreading this filth and trying to deceive the minds of people in the church so that those people will come into rebellion with them against that authority. And he goes on and he says, one of them selves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. Sharply. Now, how does that rebuke them sharply fit into love, love, love? That's because if you are rebuking sharply according to the Word of God, it is love. You're trying to restore this person in the relationship with the Lord. This term, rebuke them sharply, it literally means to shame them and to disgrace them. Now, first thing that maybe pops into some people's minds is make fun of them, make them look like idiots in front of everybody. No, no, no. You're to use God's Word, His truth, the anointing of the Spirit, and so forth to expose what they're doing. Not to condemn, not to hurt them, but in love, hopefully, this shame is going to cause them to sit back and rethink what they're doing and how they're damaging their relationship with God. And if you look over in, he begins at this point identifying more things that are wrong. In chapter 2, it's as though he's giving ideas and instruction concerning restoring people and instructing people and teaching people. And in verse 15, he says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Rebuke with all authority. Rebuke with all authority. There's not enough rebuking that goes on in the body of Christ. And that's why you have people that are destroying other lives and messing up churches. Because there's not enough rebuke. And it's not just supposed to come from the pastor. It's supposed to come from the congregation too. Brother Billy Bob, I'm sorry, man. We can't do this anymore. I mean, you know, you're in rebellion.
I thought you were my friend.
Well, I am your friend. That's why I'm telling you this. You're in rebellion. I mean, this isn't right what you're doing at the church.
Well, bless God, I can't believe it. First the pastor, and now you. You're all in on it, aren't you?
I figured as much. I knew this was going to happen. I knew you'd side in with him and come against me. That's the way it works.
They don't want to be corrected because the power of rebellion is so awesome, it leads people to their destruction.
That's why Paul is so harsh in this. When he's saying things like, these folks that are in rebellion, man, you have got to cut it off. If you don't, it's going to... If you don't, you know what happens? They become an anchor in your life. If they find an ear to hear, you know what they're going to be doing? They're going to be calling you every other day or emailing, or they're going to be there. You are going to find them as a leech on your back if you continue to condescend to what they're doing. Continue to accommodate them. God is saying in His Word, not me, all right? I showed you in the Word of God. This is God. These are His instructions. His Scripture, inspired by Him, that we are to withdraw ourselves from people in rebellion. That doesn't mean that if you get into a little disagreement with somebody, you know, well, that's it, I'm withdrawing myself from you. No, no, no. By this point in this series, we ought to understand what I'm talking about. Now, turn over to Luke. Turn over to Luke. I'll show you something in Luke. This is it. In closing, in Luke. Chapter 14. See, one of the reasons that this kind of discipline is so difficult is because we are taught. Now, I'm going to get kind of extreme in a term. We're brainwashed to love and forgive unconditionally. Now, that is Scripture. However, we are taught that loving and forgiving unconditionally means to overlook stuff people are doing. Love them in spite of what they're doing. Well, yeah, for while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. So, yes. But it does not mean that you love them to the point of ignoring what they're doing to the body of Christ. And that's where we've missed it. We've been trained to think that if we correct and confront and discipline rebellion, we're not acting in love. And what do the people who are being corrected say?
Judge not lest you be judged. Judge not lest you be judged.
No, you don't understand. You can go ahead and take the Word of God and judge me what I'm doing right now. I'm confronting you over rebellion. You can take Scripture and judge me with it because I'm judging you with Scripture, not my opinions. And judge not lest you be judged. It goes on to say that whatever I use to judge you, the standard I use to judge you with is the same standard I'll be used to judge by. So go ahead and use the Word of God because that's what I'm using right now. And he says here in Luke 14, he gives us an example in this because, see, the same Bible that teaches us to love and forgive unconditionally is the same Bible we just read all of these correction passages from. Same, it's the same Bible. There's no difference. And so we've got to embrace the other side of this as well. Not just the love and the forgiveness, but in the midst of the love and the forgiveness, be willing to administer godly, scriptural correction when there's discipline in the church. And we have to remember, see, that stable, mature Christians are better able to resist the attempts of somebody in rebellion to pull them in. But it's the baby Christians or the carnal Christians or the ones that are just kind of, you know, going along for the ride. They're the ones that are more susceptible to being pulled into this thing. That's why those who are in rebellion, you got to crush that seed immediately, so that it doesn't begin to sprout into the lives of other people around you. In Luke chapter 14, look at verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. In other words, using this as an example, what he's saying is this. Yes, your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ,
But your relationship with me has to be first and foremost. When it comes to the structure of a church, I'll phrase it this way. Part of the cross that you bear, or supposed to bear, is confronting rebellion in the church to discipline it. And if they refuse to receive it, there's nothing you can do. You can't force them to submit. You can't force them to repent. You can't force them to make it right. You do your best. You reach out to them. You try to convince them that what they're doing is... And see, this is, it can be so hard to do this, especially if it's a friend. This, you know, I've heard a complaint by a lot of Christians how that sometimes pastors seem aloof, untouchable. Well, you can never get a hold of them. You can never do it. It's not the pastors don't want friends. It's just the pastors know there could come a time where you have to sit down with somebody and say, look, you're doing wrong. And friendship can sometimes interfere with that. That's why many times the best friends that pastors have are other pastors or evangelists, as opposed to the people in the church. You know, it talks... Remember when David wrote in the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? Talk about his rod and his staff. Remember that? Why do you think the shepherd has a staff and a rod? It's not just to lead and guide the sheep. Every now and then it's to wallop them on the head. Say, come here, you dumb sheep. Don't go that way. Or to take that hook, wrap it around their neck and yank them back, you know, just whammo. You think the sheep like that? I mean, watch, who's going to like having their neck, you know, yanked almost out of joint? Nobody would like that. But it's for the good of the sheep. Likewise, within the structure of a church, pastors have to come to the place of being willing to discipline. And the people in the congregation, they need to line up with the Word of God when it comes to this whole thing of correcting and confronting rebellion. Because if we don't, you're just going to continue to have problems after problem after problem. Yeah, but you might lose people. Jesus lost a whole bunch because of one sermon, didn't he? And he was willing to lose more for the cross he was to bear. See? It's not a pleasant thing. It's not a nice thing. People don't like to hear things like this, don't like to hear messages like this. But if more messages like this had been taught, if more congregations had lined up with the Word of God, more pastors had lined up with the Word of God when it comes to dealing with rebellion in the church, I'm telling you right now, we wouldn't have as many problems. Not only that, we probably wouldn't have as many churches. Because a lot of these people in rebellion, they just go out and start their own church. We'll start a good one. I like that other one. I thought that other one was a good one. Well, it was. Till the pastor disagreed with something I wanted to do. Then it became a bad church, right? That's right. So if the pastor disagreed with what you wanted to do, and you were in so much rebellion that you decided to go off and start your own church, what makes you think God's going to bless that? What makes you think God's hand is going to be upon what you're doing? Here's where we mess up. We think that because something like that happens and the church begins to grow, God's blessings are upon it. I don't see that. I don't see that at all. Churches can grow without the blessing of God. You don't think so? Take a look at some of these places around here that aren't even preaching Jesus. Teaching you to worship statues. Other people besides Jesus. They don't tell you to pray to the Father. They tell you to pray to everything else. Oh yeah, but God's hands on it because it's growing. No. So, when we as a church grow, I'm warning you now, as we continue to grow, guys, you had better be prepared because Satan will try to bring seeds of rebellion into this church. That's why we need to be spiritually sensitive to hear God when He begins to warn us about things.
Because the first thing that a rebellious person is going to do is try to become your best friend. After they have established a relationship, that's when they begin to try to pull you into the rebellion. Sometimes it can be months. Sometimes it can be a few years. But if it's there, it's going to come out. It's going to come out. But, like John wrote, you've got an anointing that abides within. I write these things concerning those who would seduce you. Praise God. We don't have to get pulled into it. And if we start to get pulled into it, all we have to do is stay in the presence of the teacher, the Holy Spirit. And that anointing is going to say, naughty, naughty. You better call a time out. Praise God. Go ahead and stand.